In medieval times, Christian theologians began to reflect on the nature of salvation in, at times, a rather critical vein. Already in the 12th century, Peter Abelard questioned theories of salvation which attributed saving meaning to the suffering of Christ. Abelard wrote, and you have a handout there, how very cruel and unjust it seems that someone should require the blood of an innocent person as ransom, or that in any way it might please him that an innocent person be slain. Still less, that God should have so accepted the death of his son that through it he was reconciled to the whole world. As the quotation illustrates, Abelard does not simply question ransom theories of salvation, as St. Anselm had done as well, but he appears to question the very notion that reconciliation could occur through the death of the Son. Against the background of the immense suffering of the last century, the same sentiment has found expression in more recent theology. Edward Schillebeeks, for instance, writes in a similar vein, "Many existing theories of our redemption through Jesus Christ deprive Jesus, his message and career, of their subversive power, and even worse, sacralize violence to be a reality within God. God is said to call for a bloody sacrifice which stills or calms his sense of justice." Schillebeeks concludes, therefore, that we have been saved despite the cross. Christ's execution is merely the result of the machinations of evil which simply happened to crush an innocent man whose life exemplified a deep solidarity with the outcasts and the downtrodden. Others do not refuse to attribute saving meaning to the cross, but they are of the view that theories that construct salvation in penal substitutional terms are deeply misguided. And I agree. In recent years, however, Gerald O'Collins has argued that the soteriology of St. Thomas Aquinas contributed to the development of, I quote, "a monstrous version of redemption, Christ as the penal substitute propitiating the divine anger," end of quote. I expressed my disagreement with this view more than 10 years ago, and in an article from 2013, Brendan, this is what happens if you're working on 13th century people. Okay, in an article from 2013, Brendan Patterson tried to negotiate between my views and those of O'Collins, but in the end, he at least partially endorsed those of the Jesuit scholar and concurred that Thomas Aquinas did indeed pave the way for a penal notion of salvation. So, is it the case that Thomas Aquinas, the most important theologian of the Catholic Church, with Augustine, developed a soteriology which, from a Catholic point of view, contains the seeds of an utterly unacceptable theory of salvation? One which construes the cross of Christ in terms of punishment and meeting the demands of a vindictive God. Does God become appeased by the suffering of Christ? Is the Father vindictive? Does he subject his mercy to his justice? And more generally, how exactly can we attribute saving meaning to the cross of Christ, according to Thomas Aquinas? Leaving academic quarrels to the side, these are important questions. And the allegation that Aquinas contributed to a problematic soteriology is a serious one, and one that needs to be refuted, and can be refuted. In his commentary on the Sentences, in Book 3, Thomas Aquinas discusses the way in which Christ affects our salvation, mainly in terms of merit, liberation, and restoration through making satisfaction. By the time he writes the Summa Theologiae, the third part, a new and more biblical notion has appeared: sacrifice. In my opinion, this reflects Thomas's deeper engagement towards the end of his career with St. Augustine's writings, and in this instance, Book 10 of the City of God in particular. I will not be able to discuss all these models in detail. I will mainly deal with the notion of satisfaction and sacrifice, and will merely touch upon some others. So, the relationship between divine mercy and justice, as Thomas Aquinas sees it. Let's start there. But before I do so, I need to say a few words about sin. Given the fact that we are on the eve of Lent, it's appropriate to consider Aquinas' observation on Psalm 50. In his commentary on the Psalm, Aquinas accepts, with the tradition, that David is the author of the Psalms, and that in Psalm 50 in particular, David expresses his sorrow over his sin. As is well known, the second book of Samuel, chapter 11, narrates how one moonlit night David saw a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, bathing on the roof. David summons her, commits adultery with her, which results in her pregnancy, and sees to it that Uriah, her husband, gets killed in battle, allowing David to marry Bathsheba. In chapter 12, then, the prophet Nathan tells David the story of a rich man who possessed many sheep and cattle, but took the only lamb of a poor man. David is indignant. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. To which Nathan replies, "You are the man." It is one of the great moments of disclosure in the Old Testament. David realizes that he has sinned, and he acknowledges it. "I have sinned against the Lord." This is an important insight, perhaps alien to the modern mind. Sin does not simply affect our relationship with other people. The utter indebtedness of the creature to God, who is sovereign over all, implies that every sin is ultimately a sin against God. As David confesses in verse 4 of the same psalm, "Tibi soli peccavi, against thou alone I have sinned." So when we commit sin, we are not necessarily hurting other people, nor are we damaging ourselves. We infringe upon the good order of creation that God established. In sinning, we may be committing injustices and inflicting deep hurt on our fellow human beings, but ultimately, and more profoundly, it destroys our relationship with God, if it's grave sin. As creatures, we stand in a relationship of radical dependency on God. And in sinning, then, we deny this relationship of dependency. We turn away from God and set ourselves up as autonomous beings. That is, if you translate it literally, beings who are a law unto themselves, and who, in the words of Evelyn Waugh in Brideshead Revisited, set up a rival good to God. The fact that every sin is a sin against God has, incidentally, a positive implication, for if every sin is ultimately against God, it follows that it is also from God that we can ultimately obtain forgiveness and be healed. Now, this is no mere theory. There is life-giving consolation in this. There are many instances in which the victims of the ravages of sin cannot or will not forgive the perpetrators their crimes. In those circumstances, the guilty can turn to God, who is willing to forgive and bring healing through Christ. Let's return to Psalm 50, which, as I indicated, is one of the great penitential psalms of the canon, prayed on Ash Wednesday, tomorrow. It commences by imploring God's mercy. I quote, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy great mercy. Miserere mei Deus secundam magnam misericordiam. And according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my iniquity." Now, mercy, misericordia, so Aquinas claims, is especially attributed to God. Now, in a sense, that's surprising, because mercy involves, strictly speaking, an effect or an emotion. When we take pity, we are sorrowful or sad at heart, as the etymology of the Latin word suggests, miserum cor. In that sense, namely as an emotion, We cannot attribute sorrow to God, or only in a metaphorical sense. So how then can Aquinas attribute mercy to God in the proper sense? He writes, and you have the quotation on your handout, "A person is said to be merciful as being, so to speak, sorrowful at heart, being affected with sorrow at the misery of another as though it were his own. Hence, it follows that he endeavours to dispel the misery of this other as it were his. And this is the effect of mercy. To sorrow, therefore, over the misery of others belongs not to God, but it does most properly belong to him to dispel that misery. Hence, God can be said to be merciful insofar as he is concerned with removing our misery. Seen in this light, the incarnation itself is an act of mercy, as Aquinas reminds us. The fact that Aquinas singles out mercy as one of the central attributes of God allows us to begin to question the claim that Aquinas contributed to a vindictive notion of God. A brief consideration as to how divine mercy relates to justice will strengthen this argument. Aquinas discusses an objection that states that God's mercy appears to clash with his justice. God cannot remit what appertains to his justice, end of quote. And in his reply, Aquinas makes an important observation, and that's quotation 2 on your handout. God acts mercifully, not indeed by going against his justice, but by doing something more than justice. Does a man who pays another 200 denarii, though owing him only 100, does nothing against justice, but acts liberally or mercifully. The case is the same with one who pardons an offence committed against him, for in remitting it, he may be said to bestow a gift. Hence it is clear that mercy does not destroy justice, but in a sense is the fullness thereof. These comments remind us of the fact that a different kind of justice operates amongst friends than amongst people who are not on friendly terms. The reference to the parable of the workers in the vineyard from Matthew chapter 20 is no coincidence. In that story, God bestows an equal reward on all workers, even though some started laboring much later than others. Now, this may clash with our natural sense of justice. It is, however, simply an illustration of God's superabundant generosity. As Simon Weil said in the 20th century, in the same kind of context, God doesn't have any spare change. I think that's a vivid illustration of the same insight. All acts of divine justice are therefore predicated upon God's prior generosity, goodness, and mercy, if only because there is no proportion between God and creatures. Divine justice is squarely founded upon divine mercy, from whom we have received everything in the first place, including our very existence. If the incarnation itself is an expression of divine mercy, then so is the Passion of Christ. Indeed, in the Passion of Christ, divine mercy and justice are in perfect harmony. This was the key concern of Anselm's theory of satisfaction in his book Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? You can also translate it as Why the God-Man? Aquinas writes in a similar vein, and you have that on as quotation 4, that we should be delivered by Christ's passion was in keeping with both his mercy and his justice. With his justice, because by his passion, Christ made satisfaction for the sin of the human race. And so we were set free by Christ's justice. And with his mercy, for since we of ourselves could not satisfy for the sin of all human nature, God gave us his Son to satisfy for us. And this came of a more copious mercy than if he had forgiven sins without satisfaction. A remission of sin without satisfaction would have been inappropriate. The depth of human evil cries out to the heavens. It needs to be dealt with. But we humans, engrossed in sin as we are not in a position to do so. And yet the onus is upon us, the guilty party, to make amends. Hence, as Anselm taught, and Thomas Aquinas follows him in this, there is the need for someone who is both divine and human, utterly sinless, holy, divine, and yet a member of the human race, upon whom the onus to restore the relationship with God rests. Let's consider the theme of making satisfaction in some more detail, because it further illustrates what scholars have called the personalist aspects and the penitential aspects of Aquinas' soteriology. Key in all of this is the distinction between making satisfaction, which is penitential, on the one hand, and punishment, on the other hand. So making satisfaction refers for Aquinas, as it did for Anselm, to an act of penance, which transforms us, and not to punishment. From his earliest theological synthesis, Aquinas describes making satisfaction in terms of restoring a relationship, restitutio amicitiae, the restoration of friendship with God through penance. Now, Aquinas draws on two sources to develop this theology of making satisfaction. The first one is from a work that Aquinas attributes to Augustine, although it is actually by somebody called Gennadius of Marseille, who died in 496. And the second is indeed by Anselm of Canterbury. Now, according to Gennadius' definition, satisfaction is penance, whereby the causes of sin are being removed, and we are strengthened against their enticements in the future. In short, Aquinas characterizes satisfaction as a medicine which heals past sins and preserves us from future ones. When David confesses his sin, he proceeds to do penance in order to be healed, as do all sinners who repent of grave sin. It is no coincidence that I speak of healing here. Time and again, Aquinas characterizes sin in terms of a sickness of the soul. This too is revealing, for it once again illustrates that vindictiveness is alien to Aquinas' notion of God. A judge may punish. A doctor, however, heals. Sin is a sickness of the soul in need of healing. In mortally sinning, we forfeit our loving orientation towards God and we end up in some kind of shadow existence. So grave sin is like a dark cloud which casts its shadow over the soul, blocking the light of charity or love for God. It is from this shadow existence, and these metaphors are Aquinas's, it is from this shadow existence that we can be redeemed by inscribing our lives into that of Christ. Reconciliation with God, therefore, requires a process of transformation that will reorient our lives towards the light of God. Now, Aquinas and the tradition before him accepts that suffering may offer an occasion for disciplining our at times unruly desires. Penitential practices, including Lenten ones, are predicated on this. Aquinas calls this poena satisfactoria, sometimes mistranslated, I think, as satisfactory punishment, rather than as satisfactory affliction or pain. Now, it is exactly the terminology of satisfactory punishment between inverted commas, that has wrong-footed some scholars and has led them to claim that Aquinas paves the way for a penal interpretation of Christ's saving work. More particularly, they argue that by introducing the notion of poena satisfactoria, Aquinas muddled the clear distinction, or even dichotomy, that Anselm had maintained between punishment, poena, on the one hand, and making satisfaction on the other hand. This appears to be the main reason why Brendan Peterson, for instance, argues that Aquinas anticipates an allegedly penal soteriology, a soteriology that understands the cross of Christ in terms of punishment. Now, this seems misguided to me. First, poena can indeed be translated as punishment, but it can also simply mean affliction or pain. Hence, it doesn't necessarily have a penal connotation. More importantly, by introducing poena satisfactoria, Aquinas actually lessens the penal aspects of traditional soteriology rather than reinforcing it. If some within the tradition had taught that all afflictions of poenai, sickness and death, are punishments from God for sin, including original sin, Aquinas qualifies this and nuances the penal aspect. Some afflictions may acquire a satisfactory dimension if we freely espouse them. Aquinas generally uses the word poena to refer to anything that goes against our will. Insofar, however, as we freely espouse it, it loses a strong penal dimension. Hence he writes, and you have the quotation as number 5 on your page, "Now when poena is satisfactory, it loses somewhat of the nature of poena, dirazione poenae, of affliction, for the nature of punishment is to be against the will. And although satisfactory punishment, absolutely speaking, is against the will, nevertheless, in this particular case, and for this particular purpose, it is voluntary. Consequently, it is voluntary simply, but involuntary in a certain respect." Now, in one sense, acts of penance are in accordance with our will, for we freely espouse them. Think of Lent. In another sense, they go against our will, for there are usually they are usually less enjoyable than other activities we could pursue. So, if we are willing to do penance, the stain of sin is removed, and we begin to dwell back in the light of God's grace. To summarize this section, language of making satisfaction is an integral part of penance for Aquinas. We engage in penance not because it's demanded from us by a vindictive God to placate him, but because we ourselves freely desire to do so in order to restore the broken relationship with God. When we have gravely hurt or offended somebody, we will want to make it up to that person, as colloquial English has it, even if the person herself does not demand such a manifestation of sorrow and repentance. Penance transforms us and restores the relationship. Similarly, the cross of Christ is not an act of punishment, but it is penitential. It doesn't change God, who has no need of inflicting punishments to satisfy his alleged wrath, but it transforms us. Aquinas' discussion of the theme of sacrifice illustrates the same point. So a few words now about sacrifice. And let's return to Psalm 50, verses 18 and 19. And again, you have the quotation in front of you. "If you had desired sacrifice, I would indeed have given it. With burnt offerings, you will not be delighted. A sacrifice to God is an afflicted spirit. A contrite and humbled heart, O God, you will not despise." End of quote. God takes no delight in burnt offerings. What God desires is a humble and contrite heart, according to the Psalm. Now, humility is a virtue that reminds us of our createdness, of the fact that we have been made from earth, humus, and to earth we will return. It is a virtue that governs the way we relate to God rather than to other people. When Aquinas comments on these verses, he quotes Augustine's The City of God, Book 10, where Augustine had argued that it would be foolish to assume that God needs our sacrifices. Augustine is insistent that sacrifices do not change God. They transform us. It is we ourselves, not God, who benefit from the worship that is offered to God. The purpose of past and present offerings is, and again you have the text in front of you, is that we may cleave to God and seek the good of our neighbor for the same end. Thus the visible sacrifice is the sacrament, the sacred sign of the invisible sacrifice. It's a smashing sentence, I think, from Augustine. The visible sacrifice is the sacrament, the sacred sign of the invisible sacrifice. I'll come back to it. He concludes that in offering our sacrifices, I quote, we shall be aware that the visible sacrifice must be offered only to him to whom we ourselves ought to be an invisible sacrifice in our hearts. So the visible sacrifice, in all its multifarious expressions, liturgical, moral, practical, ascetical, and so on, the visible sacrifice is the manifestation of the invisible sacrifice, which is a radical centering of our heart and mind on God. A theocentric focus in everything we do. Ultimately, sacrifice refers to a gift of self to God, establishing a communion with God and our fellow human beings. This self-gift derives its meaning and value from the self-gift of Christ. Following Augustine, Aquinas argues that an external sacrifice symbolizes an internal spiritual sacrifice, whereby the soul offers itself up to God. We can offer external things, our possessions, bodily goods, fasting, martyrdom, and goods of the soul, think of devotion and prayer. These external sacrifices manifest an internal gift of self through devotion to God. Now, Augustine's dictum that the external sacrifice is the sacred sign of the internal sacrifice also applies to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And this means that Christ's sufferings as such are not pleasing to God, but rather the love and the obedience they exemplify. That's why I don't like the film The Passion of the Christ. It's a Mel Gibson film, isn't it? Or, mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. I think it misses the theological point of what Augustine is trying to say here. It's not about sufferings as such. This is the reason why Christ's saving work is a source of merit. Merit should not be primarily understood in terms of a reward for a deed you perform. Christ's passion is meritorious because it manifests his perfect love for God. And this merit can then be shared with the faithful who are members of the one body of which Christ is the head. In Aquinas' understanding, merit, therefore, depends mainly on the love or charity with which you perform the praiseworthy act. Charity is the root of merit, as Aquinas says time and again. Our acts are meritorious insofar as they are founded upon charity or love for God. The primary reason why somebody gives something freely, the way God bestows his gifts, is friendship. Therefore, it is our friendship, our love for God, charity, which of course is in response to God's grace, that creates the context in which we can merit from God. The intimate union that charity establishes between Christ and humanity, the Church as the body of Christ, is of central importance in understanding Aquinas' soteriology and specifically his notion that through suffering we can become Christ-like. This notion is inspired by the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24, where the author writes that he rejoices in his suffering and desires to supplement in his flesh the suffering of Christ for the sake of the church. It's also developed in other Pauline writings. The possibility to regard our afflictions as a means of entering into the passion of Christ is thus predicated on an intimate, loving union between Christ as head and the members of his body, the church. Now, this intimate union works both ways. Christ identifies with our suffering in radical solidarity, and we can see our own sufferings as a participation in Christ's. Thus, suffering itself can become a kind of communion with Christ. As Michael Dodds has argued, this radical union surpasses mere compassion. When we see others suffer, we feel, hopefully, a profound sympathy. But when these others are actually another self, or part of ourselves, such as our children, their suffering is almost literally ours. True charity, or friendship between God and humanity, a most intimate solidarity in suffering is established between Christ and his followers. Suffering itself can then become a medium in which we can encounter Christ. It allows the faithful to achieve conformity to Christ, their head. As the quotation 6 reads, "Hence, just as Christ first bore many sufferings and thus arrived at the glory of immortality, it was also becoming to his faithful to undergo sufferings and arrive at immortality, bearing in themselves, so to say, the marks of the passion of Christ, in order to achieve likeness to his glory." End of quote. Aquinas therefore emphasizes the intimate union between Christ and his members. This emphasis excludes a substitutionary notion of salvation. If there is a corporate dimension to Adam's fall, so there is, even more, a collective or corporate dimension to the merits of Christ that are being shared. Quotation 7 on your handout. "Grace was bestowed upon Christ, not only as an individual, but inasmuch as he is the head of the church, so that it might overflow into his members. And therefore Christ's works are referred to himself and to his members in the same way as the works of any other man in a state of grace are referred to himself." End of quote. That's from the Summa Theologiae, part 3, question 48. But even if we accept that Christ restores the relationship and friendship between sinful humanity and God, we are still left with a question. Is it not deeply problematic to attribute saving efficacy to the death of an innocent man? Can God truly be said to have wanted the suffering of his son? At one level, Aquinas would agree that God does not want innocent people to perish, and he is quite in agreement to call the execution of Christ the gravest of sins. Here, Aquinas and some of the theologians I mentioned are at one. But Aquinas can, if you like, situate the horrible crime of the son's execution in a broader perspective of divine providence. Schillebeeks and other theologians cannot, or refuse to do so. For them, the death of Christ was simply the result of Christ's theocentric mission, which evoked, perhaps predictably, deadly resistance from worldly and even religious authorities. Now, it is correct to say that the Gospels attribute the Passion of Christ to the intrigues of this worldly powers. But they also suggest that the Father gives up his Son on our behalf, and that there was a sense in which Christ had to die. In Luke chapter 24, the resurrected Christ himself admonishes his disciples on the way to Emmaus, I quote, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and so enter into his glory?" End of quote. Similarly, in the Gospel of John, we find repeated assertions that the Son must suffer on the cross. And the cross, of course, is the moment of glorification in the Gospel according to John. "Such is a command I received from my Father," Christ says in John chapter 10, verse 18, which Thomas Aquinas quotes. While in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we read that Christ was obedient to his Father even unto death. Again, a text that Aquinas regularly quotes. And in the Gospel of Mark, we find a hurried rush towards the cross. So, in describing the cross merely in terms of this worldly opposition to the other-centered purity of Christ, Schillebeeks and others, therefore, have to ignore some considerable scriptural evidence that suggests that these evil machinations do not fall outside the remit of divine providence. Now, Aquinas can do justice to both elements. That is, he can affirm that the Passion of Christ was a most horrible crime, but he can also assert that it does not fall outside the scope of the divine plan. And the reason he can make these two seemingly contradictory assertions is that he operates with a more sophisticated notion as to how divine causality and creaturely activity relate to one another. So I'll try to explain this. In Aquinas' view, divine causality and creaturely activity do not operate on the same level, so to speak, and are therefore not in competition with one another. God causes at a transcendental level, so to speak. God is the condition of possibility of creaturely activity. This creaturely activity can occur necessarily or in a contingent manner, but in either case, it is subject to divine providence. This is not a new insight. Scholars have long since recognized that we cannot make sense of, let's say, Aquinas' five ways unless we understand them in terms of a vertical or transcendental notion of divine causality. In other words, when Aquinas considers arguments from motion, causality, contingency, and so forth, he's not claiming that God is a first cause operating on the same level as creaturely causality. That would be a deist understanding. Rather, he is suggesting that the existence of the world as we know it cannot be explained in purely innerworldly terms. Attempting to explain the ultimate cause of the world in scientific or philosophical terms is question begging, for these scientific laws are obviously part of the explanandum, of that which needs to be explained. In short, the very existence of the world, why there is anything at all rather than nothing, constitutes a philosophical question that requires a theological answer, namely, God as a transcendental cause of all created beings and activity. Given this broader understanding of divine causality, it is not incoherent for Aquinas to claim that the Passion of Christ was the result of profoundly evil opposition to his mission by this worldly powers, and also wanted by God as a chosen means of salvation. Given the end, namely the salvation of humankind, it was necessary, between inverted commas, that Christ suffer for our sake. This necessity is not stringent, it is rather a case of being more fitting. For without it, the end cannot be attained in a most suitable manner, as Aquinas suggests. Hypothetically, God could have chosen a different way of redeeming humankind. The death that Christ suffered on the cross, however, manifested the radical nature of Christ's love for and solidarity with humankind in a supreme manner. As suggested already, Aquinas' soteriology, theory of salvation, does not flirt with substitutionary models either. He stresses that salvation does not occur in a purely objective manner behind our back, so to speak. We must avail of the salvation that Christ effected. To adopt his metaphors, if Christ is the doctor who prepared the medicine necessary for our salvation, we still need to take it. By partaking in the sacraments, such as baptism, penance, and Eucharist, and the life of faith in general. In a beautiful article from the Tertia Pars, the third part of the Summa, question 73, article 4, Aquinas considers three different names for the sacrament of the Last Supper. When one considers it from the perspective of the past, it can be called a sacrifice, as it commemorates and reenacts our Lord's passion. In relation to the present, it refers to union with Christ and the other faithful, which is why it is called communion. Quoting John of Damascus, he writes that through the sacrament we communicate with Christ, partaking of his flesh and Godhead, and thereby we commune with Christ and one another. Finally, with regard to the future, it is called Eucharist, or good grace, as we receive God's grace and indeed Christ himself, who is filled with grace. So the whole sacramental economy converges on the Eucharist. The sacrifices of the Hebrew people prefigured, and the Eucharist commemorates and reenacts the sacrifice of Christ. Indeed, as Aquinas writes, the Eucharist is the perfect sacrament of our Lord's passion, containing Christ crucified. So the sacraments are the material extension, so to speak, of the incarnation. Given the fact that we're corporal beings, drawn towards material things, for better or for worse, and given the fact that we acquire knowledge of the intelligible or the spiritual through sensible things, it is fitting that God chose modest material things such as bread, water, and wine as the instruments of our sanctification. Their corporeal nature is like a veil through which we can discern a spiritual reality. Not unlike the scriptures, in which a profound spiritual meaning can reside within the literal meaning of the text, as Aquinas reminds us. I come to my conclusion. The suffering and death of Christ reveals God's radical solidarity with humanity. They are the means by which the Son of God heals our self-inflicted alienation called sin. In the beams of the cross, divine mercy and justice intersect. I have suggested that the denial of the centrality of the passion of Christ for our salvation sits uneasily with both the gospel accounts and the ensuing tradition. As I argued, acknowledging the centrality of the cross of Christ does not mean that we are committed to espousing a penal, substitutionary notion of salvation in which Christ's sacrifice meets the demands of an allegedly vindictive, angry God. This view is utterly alien to Aquinas. His comments on divine mercy, as well as his stance that both making satisfaction and sacrifice must be seen in the context of penance, through which our friendship with God is restored, rule out this interpretation. Again, the fact that Aquinas adopts language of poena satisfactoria hardly constitutes a convincing argument for the claim that Aquinas paves the way for a penal notion of salvation, not to mention legalistic or substitutionary ones. Thus, the Passion of Christ does not appease or change God. Like penance, it changes us when we become part of his body. Accepting the saving significance of the cross does not have to imply either that we somehow legitimize senseless suffering or acquiesce in it. It may assist us, however, in realizing that in the midst of our afflictions, we can encounter Christ and become incorporated into him. So what Aquinas says should not be construed in a sort of prescriptive manner. We shouldn't say, this is how you should relate to your suffering, i.e. by interpreting it in the light of Christ's passion. It is rather descriptive and simply points to how some Christians, as a matter of fact, relate to their suffering. Whether or not we adopt this outlook is a personal decision and not something we should impose on others. Nonetheless, these stories of witnesses matter. In emptying the Passion of Christ of its saving significance, some modern theologians prove themselves unfaithful to both the scriptural witness and the tradition. What is worse, in doing so, they are in danger of depriving believers of a ray of meaning in their deepest darkness. In my view, Aquinas' theory of salvation offers a more sophisticated and richer alternative. Thank you for your attention.
Thank you. So I have time for some questions. Yes, just put my hand up. Yes. In the back.
Towards the end of the talk about divine causality, I wonder, I couldn't understand God as a kind of transcendental cause, especially because of God's will of godliness. If it would be best to understand God as in some way atemporal, if he is the first cause which is uncaused, i.e. out of cause and chain. But as a consequence of that, how are we to understand this sense, especially kind of with regards to the incarnation, of God acting within the world? Would that not put him into a temporal relationship and therefore prevent him being some kind of atemporal first cause? And I guess, if not, why not?
This is a more philosophical question that you raise about temporality. And God's eternity is beyond time, and that's why temporal categories don't really apply. I mean, as you know, in medieval times, I had a beautiful image for that of a man sitting on a mountain, looking at people approaching a bridge. The bridge is in the future. Some people were on the bridge is in the present, and some people had already crossed the bridge. The bridge lies in the past. But for the person on top of the mountain, these temporal categories simply do not apply. God is in eternity. So somebody who has written, I find extremely well on this, is actually Herbert McKay. And in the Cambridge Companion to Aquinas, there is a essay which he wrote in the 1980s, which had been reprinted. And there, I think he sets out wonderfully well how we can begin to conceive this relationship between God's eternity and time and the implications of that for our understanding of divine causality. So I'm not answering your question, but I'm telling you where you can find a far more eloquent response to the question that you have raised. So the fact that God is eternal means that he is also in time and or our understanding of time and beyond time as well. So that's where I would leave it at. Yes?
Yeah. Yeah, you made sure to say that you're trying to distance this to penal substitution. My question then is, this has not been flirted with a moral influence theory, or would you sort of distinguish it from the moral influence theory in that by effecting a change in us, it's by God only through finding solidarity with us in Christ becoming human that he can effect a change in humanity? And is that the difference with a sort of glorified moral influence theory here? Can you kind of spell out the differences in that there?
I'm not sure whether I would use the term moral influence. Ultimately, it depends on what you mean by moral influence. But ultimately,
it just seems like if the only change occurs in us, though, and when we look upon the cross, and you know,
two things. First of all, I don't really like the word moral in this context because ultimately, religion cannot be reduced to ethics, and that's a very important point. It's a point that Kierkegaard made very clearly, actually, in Fear and Trembling. There is an excess and a gratuity about the Christian religion, which centers on love, that cannot be captured in terms of morality. So for that reason, I would immediately sort of be skeptical of the term moral in this context. It's about a transformation of the human self. Yes, that is correct. And it is not about changing God. I think these are clear for Thomas. But ultimately, if you look at, and I come back to the first point that I've just made, if you look at what he says about merit, it ultimately goes back to charity or love. And again, love is not something you can capture or reduce to morality. For instance, if you are in a hopefully loving relationship and you buy flowers for your partner on the 14th of February, and you do so because you have to, because that's what people do, then there is something very wrong with your relationship. So there's an excess of love that can never be captured in terms of morality. And I think it's the same between the relationship between God and humanity. Because Thomas understands this relationship in terms of charity, in terms of friendship, which can never be reduced to ethics. Does that go some way towards answering your
question? Yeah, and I use the term moral influence, not because I'm denying a teleological suspension of the ethical or
sure.
relationship or anything like that. I was just more so, is this more in line with what we see there, that the only change is effected in humanity and not in God? But then the question is you brought up the solidarity that Christ experiences, that we experience solidarity through Christ by his experience of suffering. Our suffering is then sort of taken under that and given new meaning in Christ. Is that only possible because of the incarnation? Is that a sort of, would you draw a new line there that's a uniqueness of Aquinas' theory?
First of all, when we talk transformation, we have to remember that for Thomas, he doesn't think in individualistic terms. He's always thinking of the church as the body of Christ. So what happens to one member will affect the other. Okay, so that's the first proviso to make. Sorry, I was going to make a second point. Yeah. It'll come back to me, I hope. Sorry.
Thank you.
Yes. Complimented, isn't...
Oh, so sorry, it has come back to me. Yeah, that happened. Long day. Sin distorts something in creation. So it's not purely subjective. Although Thomas does talk of sickness of the soul and so on, so it sounds as if it's just something personal. But it does distort something in creation. So there's an objective, clear and objective element to it. And Christ's salvation has an impact upon that as well. It's not something that I developed. But the fact that Thomas happily talks of justice in this context, which nonetheless he sees in terms of friendship, which is an important qualification, I think sort of addresses the sort of more objective elements. So it's not just pure subjective, is what I'm trying to say.
Okay. Sorry, yes, there was a second question.
No, just saying that because God is pure actuality, cannot change, right?
That's right.
That's just that comment I want to make.
Yes. But understanding salvation in terms of the sort of vindictive gods seems to imply that there is a change in God. So, what you're right, but to emphasize the immutability of God is important because it allows us to address the sort of vindictive understanding of salvation. Which you might say is a bit of a straw man, but unfortunately it's still around, and Gerald O'Collins is a respected scholar. He says Aquinas contributed to that. So, it's troublesome.
Taking that notion, why do you think, you know, you've given some pretty persuasive evidence that Aquinas is being misinterpreted, and indeed that the whole theology of penal theology is misinterpreted here. Why do you think reasonably, you know, very intelligent, knowledgeable people would go in that direction to give Thomas such a hard time? What's the sort of cultural 21st century world that is making people want to be so negative about this, or to see such a vindictive reading, take such a vindictive reading of Thomas?
Well, I must say, I don't think this is a majority view. It's a minority view, I would like to think. That construes Thomas's soteriology in terms of sort of paving the way for a vindictive God. You would have to ask them. I don't know. Maybe, and this is one of the good things that has happened in the last 40 years, Thomas is too important to be left to Catholics. And you have quite a number of Protestant theologians, including Reformed theologians, who have taken an interest in medieval authors, including Thomas Aquinas, and that's wonderful. But at least some of them would like to sort of try and perhaps link Thomas with their own tradition. And in the Reformed tradition, you have, well, according to somebody like O'Collins, you have a full-blown penal understanding of salvation in somebody like Calvin. Now, that could very well be a caricature as well. I don't know. But anyhow, if you read Aquinas from that sort of perspective, then of course that will probably change and shape your understanding. In which case, the sort of penal understanding is not negative. It's good, because it ties in with Calvin. So, but I don't know. You'll have to ask them themselves.
So we've got time for one more question. Do you want to?
About this quotation number 2, the example of Aquinas is a man is now 200, though owing him only 100, is mercy for me. Is that like strange? Because is that person not merely generous or something? Is that mercy? If I give someone more than I owe him?
When you're dealing with sin.
Yeah, that's of course, but that's not the example, right? That's sin, right? That's giving someone money.
Yes, it's not monetary, that is true, but God is acting in a way that is similar to the person who was extremely generous. So God is generous in absolving humankind of its sin.
Mm-hmm.
If he was applying a strict justice, sort of tit for tat, he wouldn't. So that's the analogy. So yes, you're right, it's not strictly monetary, but it does illustrate God's utter, generosity,
yeah.
Which is more than just monetary.
Yeah, I see that, but I just think that generosity is not the same as being merciful. So, I think it's but.
Well, in this context, I can see a point, but in this context where he's talking about the relationship between mercy and justice,
yeah.
You can see why he would appeal to mercy or liberality, if you like.
Yeah.
Yes.
I'm afraid that's all we have time for. But thank you very much.
Thank you.